Invite you all to take your Bibles out at this time and turn to Matthew's Gospel. We're in chapter 19 this morning. We turn the corner from chapter 18 and Jesus' conversation about His church and how we would conduct ourselves together because of what would be very soon His accomplishments at the cross, that through reconciliation the people of God can dwell together as God intended and mutually love one another in Christ, but not apart from His upcoming work on the cross, which He had in full anticipation at the time that He spoke to them in Matthew 18. And now He's moved on from the region of the Galilee area, and He's moved to the east of the River Jordan, and He's being confronted once again by the Pharisees. The Pharisees are ratcheting up their desire to have Him killed. They want Him put to death. They have no desire anymore to believe what He has to say, yield to what He's come for to accomplish. They have no desire to submit to His claim to be Messiah, the Son of God, come to save sinners. They have every intention of killing Him so they can continue on in their system of self-imposed religion and hypocrisy. And He stands in the way of them and that goal of living life and doing religion their way. He has something quite different in mind, as you well know. And now they're confronting Him in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. And if you'll turn there, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 as the Pharisees have come up with a new question to try to trip Jesus up with. They think they have Him now. We don't know if these are Pharisees that journeyed all the way from Jerusalem out into this Transjordan area just to trap Him, or if these are Pharisees that existed down in that area. Whatever the situation there in terms of where these Pharisees came from is not a point of our concern. But it is of a significant concern that we look at what Jesus has to say, because anytime Jesus is asked what we might call a dumb question, which there are no dumb questions asked of Jesus, are there? There's only the wise person who's humble enough to ask Him any and all questions. And of course, Peter is our representative in that area, asking Jesus the questions that we would want to ask. And I think the rest of the disciples were too timid to ask, because we get the benefit of the teaching then. And that's what we saw all the way through chapter 18. And now we're looking at chapter 19. We go from His teaching His disciples and promise to build the church to confronting the religious status, the religious intelligentsia of His day. These are the sharp ones. The scribes were the lawyers of the day. The Pharisees were the very highly regarded religious people of His day. And they continue to come at Him. And now we benefit from His being challenged. Jesus doesn't bat an eye at these challenges. They're nothing to Him. But they end up in the permanent record that we can learn something about ourselves and our God. And in this case, He's going to be asked a question about divorce. And so we want to see how He handles Himself here, what He has to say, and what the Scripture has to say about the whole topic of what God's intention for marriage and divorce is. If you'll read along with me. Verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And He said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. He said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this hear it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this text of Scripture. There are little more confused doctrinal areas in the church and otherwise. This topic has been the matter of many, many books, many, many debates. And indeed, as long as man is sinful and conducts himself and herself in the variety of relationships that we have, we need help. We need help understanding what your intention is for a man and a woman in marriage. And we need to know about this issue of divorce. We help us to understand something that man has made very complicated, although it's not to you, that over these weeks ahead in this series, we will come to a better understanding of what you had in mind, that we might honor you in our marriages, and that we may understand why this word divorce is even in the Bible. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Matthew 9, 1 through 12. Of course, many of you have seen this very simple but very powerful diagram. And I appreciate Eduardo for putting that in there. It's a good one. Eduardo's doing our PowerPoints now, and it's been a big help. The closer a husband and wife come together, this is the simple principle, the more they pursue God together, the more they naturally come together. So it's a great graphic. So on his introductory points, I've already mentioned that Jesus has moved on now. I wanted to start with a few statistics. We could bury ourselves, of course, in statistics as they relate to marriage and divorce. But this I found interesting. The divorce rate in America for a first marriage is 41%. The divorce rate in America for a second marriage is 60%. The divorce rate in America for a third marriage is 73%. That's almost 1 in 2, and it's 6 out of 10 on your second marriage. And 3 out of 4 marriages that are on their third marriages end in divorce. That's what the statistics show. There are over a million divorces each year in America. I found that a rather startling statistic. And our courts are backed up. They're jammed. The dockets are full with divorce cases waiting to be adjudicated. You have to wait because there's this endless stream of divorces in this country. Man just can't seem to prevent himself from dividing, from finding reasons to split up. We do that naturally. We do that on default. So you can see that God's intention for a husband and wife to stay together for their lives has really been challenged, especially in our culture. There's been thousands of hours, of course, of counseling that has dedicated itself to patching up the broken relationships. A good portion of my counseling is with regard to what are now a term you've unfortunately become familiar with called blended families, dealing with issues of blended families. And it's almost a majority of families have some degree of blending in them. So this is the situation we live in. So we've got counseling that's going toward mending families, torn families that have suffered this tragic event, which we call divorce. Worse yet, there are churches that actually counsel divorce. I hear of this from time to time. They've thrown up their hands and they've given up. And they said, you know, you two just probably need to consider getting divorced. And that's terrible. That should never be the case. If a couple decides to get a divorce, it shouldn't be the church that has lost all hope that they have any hope of reconciliation for that couple, no matter how bad it gets. You've just limited the extent of God's grace once you've done that. God can reconcile any and all of the worst situations. So the church counseling this, and even in some cases that I've heard, they've even said, claimed that, and these are the counselors within the church, that it's God's will that you get a divorce. God's will is that you come to the cross in all unreconciled situations with Him and with each other and be reconciled. His Son died that that might be possible. So that's always His first choice. The couples are frustrated. They're worn down by the constant bickering and fighting. You can see where they would end up in this situation. They're frustrated by the selfishness that demands its own way. These are parts of our fallenness. This is how we are as humans. They're tired of the hatred and the contempt that goes on between each other. They're worn out by the stubborn unwillingness of a spouse to change. All of this leads to the sad conclusion that there isn't any hope. That's all that's left is to get a divorce. All they see are patterns of repetitive conflicts and fights, sins against each other. It's sad. And many Christians will mollify their conscience by saying, things like, oh, well, God will forgive me. Or agree with that, the erroneous counsel saying, well, you know, Pastor so-and-so said it must be God's will that we get divorced. And they'll say misunderstood statements such as, you know, I have a peace about it. No, you've just got a settled resolve that you're going to go ahead and separate something that God put together. So we come up with a variety of things to try to assuage our consciences that are pulling at us, because innately we know what God had in mind when He created marriage. And we're going to look at that today. Before we can get into what Jesus has to say about divorce, it would benefit us to have in mind what He intended when He created marriage back in the beginning. So we're going to look at that. So Christians that continue to insist that the relationship has no hope and they must get divorced, it struck me that it not only displeases God, it dishonors the testimony of all of the couples who have agonized and fought and worked hard by God's grace according to His will and His faithfulness to reconcile and restore their marriages. That's something that maybe you hadn't thought about. So it's not only displeasing to God, it dishonors them. To say that there's no hope for this marriage, none that I can see. Talk to some of the men and women who either have or are in the middle of working very hard to retrieve that which God brought together in their marriage. So we want to be very careful with that. These things are never hopeless. There's always hope. Once you say there's no hope, there's no other alternative, at that point you've just limited God's ability. You've said He's not omnipotent. His power has limitations. He's not omniscient. He doesn't really know all things or possess all wisdom and knowledge. No, this I've decided, because I've usurped the throne of God, I've judged God saying that He is omnipotent, that He is all-wise. I've usurped His place because I've just judged His saying that by saying, no, He can't fix this. But that's how God-like we become. That's how idolatrous we can be. The very first sin that occurred in the garden wasn't divorce, but it occurred within the framework of marriage. God created marriage before the fall happened in Genesis chapter 3. So God's curse when Adam and Eve did fall was the subversion of all marriages ever since. And we've struggled ever since our first parents and their fall. So, before we enter into this discussion about divorce Jesus had with the Pharisees, it's going to be helpful for us. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles. You can put a marker in Matthew 19, but we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. You're familiar with this, but sometimes, and even for me, I spend a lot of time in the Word as your pastor and your preacher. It was such a blessing to see what God had in mind, to go back to the original creation and say, you know, what is up with marriage anyway? They're all such a trashed out mess in our culture. It's like people that stay married are the rare ones, right? And it shouldn't be that way. So first of all, we can see from Genesis chapter 1, and we won't read the beginning parts, verse 1 through 25, but we understand as He's creating, God created the world about 6 to 10,000 years ago, and He created everything in 6 24-hour days. That is literal. The term day, yom, is always meant a 24-hour period. So this extended idea that tries to embrace the thoughts of man, including evolution, are not biblical. So God's creating here on the first day and on the second day and on the third day and so on, as you know. But He caps off His creative work with the creation of man. That's the zenith of His creation. That's the epitome. That's the top of the pyramid. That's His best work. He created them male and female, as you see in verse 26 and 27. We'll get into that a little bit deeper as we move along. So the pinnacle of His creation is here with mankind. And what makes man absolutely distinct from all other created things on the earth is what word? Man was created in the image of God. That's right. So the image of God in humans means that there's a lot of things, of course, that are what we call incommunicable attributes. It just means those aren't attributes He's going to share with us. We're not omnipotent. We're not omnipresent. We're not all of the things that God is in that sense of His role as God. But there are things that we do have taken on as traits that I've got some listed here. In terms of our language, our ability to communicate, our intelligence, also we have what's called self-consciousness. Animals are conscious. They're conscious. When a dog gets hurt, it's aware of it. It's conscious. It hurts. It yelps. But it doesn't have reflection on that. There's no philosophical moment for the dog. Wonder why he hit me with that stick. What have I done? They don't slip into a depression musing over how they relate in the world. That's self-consciousness. That's something unique to man. We need to remember that so we don't commit what psychologists call the anthropomorphic fallacy. Psychologists have to remind the church of that. Isn't that a shame? And anthropos is the Greek word for man. So we shouldn't assign to the other creatures human characteristics. Those belong to us. It dishonors God and man to assign those characteristics to animals. Okay? So this is what makes us distinct. We have rationality. We have personality. We're creative like God. We have emotion. Volition is just the ability to make choices. We're free beings that way. And we have the capacity, and this is what we want to get to this morning for our purpose. We have the capacity for relationships. This is important, okay? So this is where we start. We have the capacity not only for relationship with God, but we have the capacity for relationship with one another. So now we're going to go into... That's Genesis 1 in brief. Now we're going to go into the details of creation that we find in Genesis chapter 2. So if you've noticed, it almost seems like things are out of order. God's creating men and women in verse 26 and 27 of the first chapter, but he revisits it again. Remember, it's not sequential. He's talking about his creative act in creating men and women again in chapter 2. Why? Because he's going into detail. So this is the detail. Man, here's your first point. What we learn from all of this, from the creation account, is that we have to remember we were created for relationship. We're created for relationship. Now, these seem like no-brainers so far, but it always behooves us to start at square one and build a biblical structure so that we have something solid to stand on as we form our views of God's intention for marriage. Okay? That's where we start. Your reading of Genesis 1 into chapter 2 ought to strike you in that regard. We're created in His image. So we're created to be relatable beings. As God said, let us make man in our image. Now, here's what's interesting. This is the first time God refers to Himself with a plural pronoun. Okay? Not to have a full-blown English class here, but if you notice from verse 1 to verse 25 in the first chapter, it's singular. God, God, and God created, and God created, and God created, and God created. But he gets to 26. The day that he creates man, he says this. This is a distinct and significant difference. When he refers to himself, he says what? Let us make man in what? Our image. Us. Yes. Who's he talking to? That ought to be our first clue that our creation as related beings meant for relationship is something fundamental in terms of our image of God born in man. So this whole idea, if you've ever been frustrated and empty because you've been isolated and alone, I like Sissa's word, you've been sequestered. That's why you're miserable in that state. You're meant for relationship. Relationship with God and relationship with each other. And here's our first tip off to that regard. This is Elohim. Anytime there's the I am, you can drop the Y if you want. It's acceptable to spell it without the Y. But the I am at the end suggests a plural form, a group, a plurality of beings. This is the Elohim. Let us make man in our image. That's where we start. It's the first time he uses it, and he uses it as he's creating man. So our God, we know, nice effect, is a Trinitarian God. So now it makes sense, right? Don't you worship a God who is what? Say it. And Holy Spirit. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. But we worship him in the fullness of his three personalities, offices, or functions. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but yet your Lord, your God, is one. So a husband and wife are a plurality that what? Come together in a what? One flesh union. You see, you pick up, you reflect the image of God in your relationship. You're beginning to see the import of this wonderful institution he's about to create. And he created work and marriage, those two things are sanctified. Work is not a product of the fall, folks. Sorry. It's good that men work. It's good that women, children, men are all productive because we're meant to be that. But we're meant to dwell in relationship with one another. So that's where we want to start. He's a Trinitarian God that dwells in perfect unity, harmonious relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, if you have your Bibles open there, you can look at chapter 2, 18 to 25, where it has the account of a woman being created. Okay? So let's look at that. Verse 18 to 25 of Genesis chapter 2. So see, he had already said that he created him in his image in chapter 1. So now he's unpacking it for us. Very important. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or suitable or comparable to him. All those translations are acceptable. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So Adam names the animals. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Okay? So, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Why do you think that that's significant, that that's there? Because of what's about to take place. So prior to Genesis 3 and the fall, there was no such thing as shame. No such thing as shame. And now we don't know a moment where we haven't been touched by shame at some point or in some way in our lives. But at this point, God made this man and this woman for this union, and it was pure and holy, and as they were being united by God. So we're not fulfilled as human beings by our possession of an affection for animals. I feel sad that I have to really say that, to be honest with you folks, just to be personal here for a moment. We need to remind ourselves of this, don't we? I mean, we have to emphasize that God created man uniquely to be in relationship with someone who's like he is. Okay? Because so many people think that they're in a relationship with their cat or their dog or their horse or their canary. Okay? When I was a kid growing up, this was back when children could actually safely walk a good distance to school. I used to walk to my middle school, and there was a woman on the corner of, I think it was the corner of Moreland Road. I was on the way to Butler School. Moreland and Madison, little house there, and it was called, and we referred to the woman that lived there as the Cat Lady. And there was a reason we called her the Cat Lady, because she lived alone, but not quite alone. She lived with a whole gaggle of cats. And you knew as soon as the door opened up that this was indeed the Cat Lady's house. So that's how she was referred. And as even children in middle school age, we felt sorry for her, right? We knew that there was something wrong there. There was something missing in this poor dear lady's life that she was trying to fill by having relationship with animals. Who knows if she was disappointed in a marriage or if she had lost her husband or had never married, but somehow she's been disappointed in that whole field in some way or another, either circumstantially or by choice, and she's trying to fill something that cannot be filled with felines or fish. So we have to talk about this because even children have what I would consider pseudo relationships with their hamster or their snake or their turtle. Now, we can have a type of affection for our pets, and it's obviously okay to have pets, But at what point, and you have to determine this before the Lord, at what point have you just really kind of venerated the dog? Or you venerated the cat? Or the horse? Or a bird? Listen, you need to understand something. We are worshipful beings. And our tendency is to worship anyone or anything other than whom. And that applies to Christians. Do you think Christians can be victims of idolatry? Check counterfeit gods, right? Absolutely they can. Absolutely. It's the when a major investment of heart affection goes toward an animal instead of a human being. You're missing the fundamental building blocks of what we were intended to enjoy in relationship. Some people just have had enough of people. They've been disappointed. They've been hurt. And so now their heart has been wrapped around an animal. And that's sad. That needs to be addressed in our lives. It needs to change, lest we would dishonor God and our marriages. Maybe some marriages suffer because of this, because there's too much heart investment in animals. And if you think that I'm talking to you right now, I am. Because I'm talking to me too. Okay? I love dogs, right? You all know that. I mean, forget about it. I love dogs. So we all have to be careful because that's what our hearts do. We invest deep affections for creatures. My dad was raised on the farm in Wisconsin. And he had a pet calf named Cherry. And he had a dog named Pepper. And he came home from school one day, and he had a pet pig. He had a pet pig, a pet calf. His brothers were all way older. It was like an A team and a B team. There was four older brothers, and then like a 15-year span, and then my dad. So he's a little boy while his brothers are men working on the farm with his dad, my grandfather. And it was time to slaughter the pigs one day. And he came home from school just in time. You guessed it, to see his pet pig being slaughtered. He screamed, he shrieked, and he ran in, and my grandfather said to him, "Jimmy, what's wrong?" And he said, through the blubbering, he's like, "That's my pet pig." And he knelt down and he said, "Well, if that was something you had affection for, you had an obligation to tell me, didn't you?" See, Grandpa didn't know. He probably didn't know because my grandfather was from a line of rather austere Presbyterian Scottish Covenanters. And he wouldn't have stood for such affection for an animal. He will slaughter that pig if it's time to slaughter the pig. So just we have to be careful. We have to be real careful with what we do. And reminding ourselves of what God had in mind back in Genesis is a great help for us. Let's just keep that in check. Animals. With animals, we can't connect on the deepest levels of the soul. We do that with other human beings. We do it first with God, but then we do that with other human beings. And no matter what we try to fill that hurtful void with, maybe it's not animals, maybe it's substances, whatever, activities, material things, work, we try to fill that void with the wrong things. Only another human being can fulfill this particular area of what you were intended to enjoy. And it is enjoyable, but not if you have it out of whack. So we just need to remember that. You will not find fulfill your meaning in life or satisfaction in life in any other way. Obviously, God first. Secondly, in human relationships. So that's what God has in mind as He's creating marriage here. We're not fulfilled human beings by our possession of animals. We're humans that have relationships that are, you could words, I don't know if I have it in here or not, by another being that is, yes, a compatible. Another human being is the only creature on earth that has the type of compatibility you need to be able to reach the deepest parts of the soul. You hear love relationships defined that way, don't you? That's my soulmate, right? Our souls are knit together. That's not an inaccurate term to use. it's really, you're bringing a smile to the face of God if that's what you're doing in purity and faithfulness. That's what he had in mind. That you are connected in the deepest, deepest levels of personhood. We're capable of having these kinds of relationships only with other people. Now, the second point I want to make this morning as we're looking at this text comes from chapter 2, verse 18. God created another human being, and it's important to look at these two terms, both comparable yet complementary to the man. Comparable is what I just got through explaining. You won't relate on the deepest levels with an animal or with an activity or with material things, no matter how much you love your boat or your motorcycle. You got a real problem if you're trying to get to these deeper levels of intimacy with a tree. So, then God, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man be alone. I will make a helper that is fit, that is suitable, comparable." The New King James uses that term, comparable, which is a good term, for him. She's a human being. So, this another way of saying this is, she's exactly like him in species. She's a human being, but entirely different, completely different in gender. Okay? Did I have that up or not? Yeah. Hence the word complementary. It's not compliment like when you pay somebody a compliment. It's spelled different. It's a different word that means serving to fulfill or complete. You complete me. That's not a bad thing to say either. You really do. My wife has every strength in my weaknesses. She completes me physically, emotionally, socially. She completes me. See, that's the point you really want to get a hold of. She completes the social idea that God had in mind when he created husband and wife. This verse proves the necessity that God had in creating a being both comparable yet complementary with Adam. It's not good that he's alone. And every man, if you'll catch him in a rare honest moment, will admit that that's true. We don't do nearly as well without our wives. And we'll get to the part at the end of the passage where Jesus said there are some that are eunuchs and so on. We'll get to that because there are some men that the intention is, and there's three categories there that he lists, either circumstantially or by their own choice for the kingdom and so on, are not going to get married. So there's that category of people. And we don't dishonor them or disrespect them, but a wife fulfills and completes us. So it was necessary for God to include somebody. Because remember from verse 27 of the first chapter, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So right after he mentions his image, which in the previous verse he put in the plural pronoun, in the plural form, us and our image, right after that he says, we're going to create not just a male. He won't do well alone. How? What? Because God doesn't want us to mope around like men will often do when their wives aren't around? Well, no, that's not really the primary thing he had in mind. What he had in mind is, you won't complete the reflection of the Trinitarian God that you serve. That's the point. That's the reason those two verses are juxtaposed in the first chapter. So that we would get that. You see, these are fundamental building blocks to try to turn this culture around, if not at least in this church, on the idea of what God had in mind for marriage. These are things we have to understand, or we won't really understand why we're called to be married the rest of our lives, why there has to be fidelity, why it's important to commune with our wives with their husbands. All of those things really have a question mark at the end unless you understand this. You have to understand your God and what he was doing when he created. So, there was no helper suitable for him. After he names the animals, there is no helper that's suitable to him. He's naming the animals in 19 and 20. And you remember at the verse end of verse 20, it's after he's done naming the animals, but there was no helper suitable for him that matched him, that's comparable, and yet at the same time could function in this complementary fashion. Okay? So that's where it all begins, with this idea of reflecting the image of God in plurality. Man cannot be satisfied relationally, which is essential to his nature then, as we look at creation, by any created being other than one like himself, human, with the capacity for loving, communing, communicating, and for understanding each other. That's where we have trouble, right? Because men and women are comparable in the sense that they're the same species, they're human. We ought to be able to understand one another. We would have been able to understand one another if there hadn't been what? The fall, exactly. When that happened, you got the Tower of Babel, right? The language is confused. And now from then on, you have marriages fraught with misunderstandings. Two people who are intelligent human beings, maybe they even have their advanced degrees, can't seem to understand one another. That's because of the fall. You were meant to. If you can somehow imagine in your mind's eye, removing the fall from that whole scenario in your marriage, and just think for a moment what that might have been like, you'll start to capture the idea. Think of what it would be like for a man to completely understand his wife and so serve her needs and vice versa. That's what we need to work for. And the good news, which will come at the end of this, is in Christ we do have that hope. We're able to. But it takes what? Work. It takes work. Why? Because of the fall. Yeah. So this is what we're up against. This is what we're dealing with. God's intention for man, created in His image, is to be in relationship with Him. It was obvious that there needed that wouldn't happen with an animal. So verse 23 says that God caused a deep sleep. Number three, God created woman out of the bone and flesh of man. She, it's both. We shortcut that with the phrase, you know, Adam's rib and so on. But he's taking part of the man out of the man's side. He's creating something here that's going to be like and yet different. Like, comparably in species, someone he can commune with finally. He's looking at all of these animals. You think he was probably starting to talk to himself? I think so. And God went, okay, this isn't good. Maybe that's what's going on there. I could see that happening in my life for sure. It's like, you're just going to start talking to yourself. It's like, wait a minute. Did that monkey just smile? I think it understood me. That's the sort of nonsense we start to attach to animals. We commit the anthropomorphic fallacy. Like, no, it's not communicating with you. And especially not in the little kitty and the wonderful, faithful dog and all of that. We enjoy aspects, but be careful. They're not human beings. And yet you come together with your husband and your wife and it's like, I'd rather be with my dog or my cat. Why do we say that? And that's tragic. At that point, we've departed from God's intention intentionally. And why do we do that? Because the dog is always faithful. Why do I like him? Because he doesn't talk back. Who's that all about? Yeah. Always faithful old Rover. I love how faithful and sweet our dogs were, right? You throw a stick. You could throw that stick 100 times, right? You could throw that frisbee 1,000 times, right? That dog's going to get that thing. You got to love that kind of thing. You got to admire that. If I threw the stick back at our house and said, Barbara, you fill in the rest. I don't even want to go there. I'd be in a hole. I'd get the stick, but just one time over the head. The woman who never says amen at my sermons now decides this is the time. Good. See this, Mark? This is all right. So we don't want to miss God's grand purpose for what He's doing here. This is remarkable. This is monumental, what He's done here. This is amazing, this account of what He's done in the garden. I savored this when I was studying. This just blessed me to see this. So man cannot be satisfied relationally. Let's see if I have it here. He has presented Adam with the most beautiful of all creation, like him in species, but unlike anything on earth in terms of elegance, beauty, and refinement. Adam was stunned. Adam was struck. This woman that he brought was something he could commune with, something he could relate to, something that fulfilled areas that he knew were missing in his life. She completes me idea. So he had to have been stunned. The thrill of Adam must have known in that moment, beholding this beautiful, intelligent being that was there before him, given by the Creator God. How wonderful this moment is. No other moment like it. Until the man received the woman, there was no other creature in the world that he could relate to on a human level. That's the point. One he could commune with, and one that he was extremely, extremely attracted to. He's not drawn to the animals like he's drawn to Eve. When she arrives, he looks at her. I bet there was this long moment where he was just stunned. And yet, all of a sudden, what is this feeling that's coming over me? And he's attracted to her. Remember this, folks. I have to speak this to a crowd of us sinners. There was no shame here. We need to remind ourselves of that. He looked at her in the purest of all forms. And he was drawn to her. He appreciated every detail of her refinement. Man, yet refined, yet attractive in ways that are just, I had never seen before. This is Adam. So Adam names this very special, very unique creature, one he could relate to, one he was drawn to romantically, and he names her with a song. This is beautiful. Now, we aren't going to give him any awards for like beautiful, lengthy poems. It's kind of more factual than it is romantic or eloquent. So, but this is a hymn. This is a poem. That's how it's structured in the language. He looks at her, he's amazed, he's struck, and he speaks. And this is what he says. This is at last. Stop there for a minute. At last. She is at last. This woman, at last. The end of so many things that weren't fulfilled in my life. She is bone of my bone. You made her from me. For me, from me. We're connected. This is what should happen in a marriage. Bone of my bone and of my flesh. So she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I am the Ish in the Hebrew. She is the Isha. She is woman. That's the Hebrew for it. There's the terms. Beautiful, beautiful moment that you would hope would be preserved for eternity. But it doesn't last into the next chapter, does it? You all know that. So, I want you all to notice that, and this is significant, God didn't create another man for him to hang out with, to relate to, right? You'd think for, and I'm serious here, you'd think that he could relate most closely and understand most clearly another man. But he didn't. He created a woman who is like him and yet completely different. That's notable. It's possible, we could think, that maybe Adam might identify with a man more as a creature would be exactly like himself, but God had something far grander. Far, much, much deeper, far more meaningful by taking from his body and creating this refined, glorious being that matches him in every corresponding way, physically, emotionally, socially. That's what he's done. So Adam, in keeping with God's call on his life. Gave this very, very unique song to his wife. She is now. I am Ish, she is Isha. For God establishes the one flesh unity of the marriage for all time. So he creates woman from man. Adam is stunned, fully immersed in appreciation and gladness and joy for this human being that corresponds to him, that is comparable yet complementary. And he says this, maybe not so eloquent, but nevertheless romantic poem about her. And now we have God who makes his divine pronouncement while being the first officiator of the very first marriage. So here's what God says. The one who created it, now he's officiating this marriage. This is what he intends for marriage right here. And we've had this confused and then misunderstood, abused, neglected, paid no attention to it, wouldn't apply it, didn't really know fully what that meant as it worked is worked out in our lives. I'll tell you, I do a lot of counseling because couples have violated the first part. They haven't really left father and mother. What does that mean? It's important that we find that out. It's important that you talk to pastors or counselors, somebody who can help you unpack what does that look like in my life? Because here's God. Therefore, Adam names the last created being that has to be named. She's called woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now it ends that chapter, and shame is brought in the very next verses that follow. Of course, we're not going to go there today. But Adam could obviously not fulfill the call in his life during creation to be fruitful and what? Multiply. So that's for sure had to happen. Adam needed a human companion that corresponds to him that he could reproduce with and multiply. So in that act, in that physical act, you have a glorious moment of a one flesh union that results in the progeny, the product of a combined genealogy that is an exact match of the husband and wife. It's remarkable. It's amazing when you think about it. This is marriage. One man and one woman who can fulfill all of man's, and that's in the generic sense, all of man's needs and complete God's call in his life in every area. He could not have done that without woman. It's impossible. So that means that all other sexual activity and relationships outside of marriage are what? Sinful. They're sinful. Woman is to fulfill the physical needs, the emotional, the social, that are intended in the original design. There's no provision for sex outside of marriage with someone other than your spouse. And again, it's sad that we have to clarify that. Sad that we have to make that statement clear. One man, one woman in marriage, because what takes place in holy union physically between a man and a woman is to be the joy and rejoicing, the celebration of two becoming one, and so being a reflection of the Trinity in terms of God being one and all of the Trinitarian personalities and offices coming together as one. It's the conjugation of the married couple. Very, very sacred, very important, and yet has it been abused a little bit? It's been trashed, cheapened. Shame enters in the very next chapter. And so it goes. You can't get out of the book of Genesis. And you have, amongst murder, you have rape, incest, fornication, multiple wives, and on it goes. Before you even get out of Genesis. So a man and a woman come together in marriage. They leave their father and mother and cleave together. This idea of cleave has many, many elements to it, including not just physical, but emotional, social. They are one unit. So the idea of separate accounts, separate friends, separate lives, not part of God's economy, not part of His intention. We are one with our spouses. My life is a shared life with the woman of my joy, the woman of my completeness, the woman of my oneness. There needs to be spiritual oneness in the marriage. The first thing I ask typically in marriage counseling for a Christian couple, are you in the Word together regularly? Are you praying together? Do you know that that's the greatest challenge that I've seen come across for Christian husbands and wives? Try it out sometime. If you're a Christian man and woman who have had no challenges in that area, have done that all along, let me know. I would love to know. I haven't met one yet in over 20 years of counseling in the church. It's always in jeopardy. It's always hard to do. It's always a challenge because Satan does not want your spiritual oneness. And for some husbands and wives, sadly, they don't even have the physical oneness anymore. We're missing the plan. We're missing the design. We're missing something glorious when these are no longer being practiced in our marriages. This is God's design. Later on in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it actually says, and I think I have this up there for you, Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians reveals, for instance, that those who are engaged in sexual sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to me. Those engaged in sexual activity outside of marriage will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is something for you very seriously to consider. And men that are in marriages, some of the things you dabble with, you flirt with, you've already violated that concept. Jesus makes it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that the man who has lusted in his heart to commit adultery with a woman has committed adultery in God's eyes, period. So what you do on the computer matters. Besides, don't do that to your wife. Take this to heart. Take this to heart. So marriage is designed for many important things, and we'll finish with this list this morning. And we're going to unpack as we go forward. But this is a simple list of what it's designed for. Procreation, we saw in chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. For partnership, we see in 2:18 as they're coming together in oneness. For pleasure, I have Genesis 26, verse 8, because that's the chapter and verse that has an interesting statement about Isaac and his wife Rebekah. If you have a King James Bible, it uses the word, it says, and Isaac was seen sporting with his wife. Okay? It's a term of endearment. Some of the translations say caressing. Okay? So it's not just for, and there were some really sad, rigid views back, especially in the 19th century, about how sexual activity in marriage is just for procreation, and husbands and wives would stay covered up, even their bodies, and it's just sad what they've done to that. Isaac was enjoying his wife, folks. He was enjoying her. You enjoy your wives. Wives, enjoy your husbands. 1 Corinthians 7 is very clear on that. You should have that in your notes if you want to explore it further. Verse 1 and following, its first verse says, makes it clear that it's okay that a person be single. If you not touch a woman, it's okay. That's what he means by that. It's okay if you're single. But he goes on to say, husbands, you do not have the right to withhold your body from your wife. Wives, you do not have authority over your body to withhold from your husbands. Yet we do that because we are our own gods. And we think that we can wield that and use it. And that is wrong. That needs to change. We are to come together, and Paul makes it clear in that passage in 1 Corinthians 7, so that we will not be tempted by who? By Satan. You come together with your wives so that you don't stare at a screen. Are you hearing me? And I'm looking at the men. Purity is another reason. I just mentioned that passage. There it is for you. Provision. A man is providing for his wife. In the passage in Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 28, a husband is providing for his wife. He's seeing to her spiritual needs. A husband needs to make it understand his responsibility to have his wife and his family in the church that he sees fit to have them in. And unfortunately, the roles have been usurped because that's what Adam did. I'll have that statement for you at the very end. We're going to end with that. But there's been a role reversal, and many wives are leading their husbands and families to the church that they think they need to belong in, using criteria such as, well, they've got a good youth group here, or the choir is great, or they've got a Keurig machine in back. That's sad. Men need to have enough spiritual discernment and enough authority that they receive from Christ, and not authoritarianism. Most men are lazy and they're passive followers, but when they finally don't want to do something, they drop the hammer and become authoritarian. That's not what God had in mind. You have been given the authority by God for you to love your wife. Nurture and cherish her, that passage says. It includes no anger. It includes no dropping the hammer. This is the way we're going to do it, no matter what you think. All of that has to go. It's only due and owing to our incapacity, our inability to lead our wives in a way that elicits their confidence in us because we are followers of Christ. You know, men, let me tell you something. Your wives will have a much easier time following you when they see you following who? Jesus Christ. If they see you following Christ, they feel safe. If they see you following Christ, they feel loved. They're going to get the kind of nurturing and cherishing that Paul's talking about in this passage. And it's not just so that you can gain some time in the bedroom. That's not what he means. You honor her. You respect her. You love her. And you make it your business to have her in a place where she will be spiritually fed, where she will grow. She will be nurtured. That's your job. And you make sure, men, that you are in the Word with your wife regularly. You are praying with your wives regularly. You need to hear me on this. Don't neglect this. Finally, he's a protector. 1 Peter 3:7 says very clearly that husbands love their wives in such a way that they dwell with her in an understanding way, Peter says. And he goes on to say why. If we don't do that, our prayers will be hindered. There goes our spiritual walk with the Lord. It's shot in that moment. He loves that woman. He gave that woman to you. Think of the appreciation Adam had. That's the appreciation you should have for your wife. Okay? So you should dwell with her in a way that understands her. And then he says, as the weaker vessel, she's been a refined vessel. No matter what our culture embraces in their full court press to embrace the lie, a woman is, in general, a weaker person physically than a man. But she's not only weaker, and there's always exceptions. Listen, I knew girls in grade school that could whoop up a few of my male friends, right? We all knew those girls. I mean, so we're talking about in general, in terms of God's creation and design. Listen, you protect her emotionally. Don't dump a bunch of garbage on her. Men are created to carry. We do that well. We carry things physically for our wives, literally. Let me carry that for you. But we carry the emotional baggage that could hurt them. If your wife especially is sort of tightly wrapped or can go off the deep end easily, you carry that. Don't think that confession of your sins includes every little lustful thought you'd have. I better pour that out in my wife's. We were talking about that on the way home from Transforming Life with Marcia in the car there. And the man asked about that, right? And it was in the audio, I had a Q&A, and he asked about that. He said, you know, do I need to disclose everything? He had committed or knew of somebody that committed adultery and went to a counselor. And that counselor said, you need to answer every single question that she has. That is nonsense. Don't you do that to her. She needs to know all that's necessary to know in order for you to make a full confession of what you've done. She does not need your sordid little detail, dirty laundry of the whole affair. This man is just flat wrong. You don't do that. If morbid curiosity perks up, you say, I'm going to bear those things for us, sweetheart. You don't need to know those things. You don't need to know every little enticement I've ever endured. I'm not going to do that to you. I'm not going to break you with that. Every little thing the kid did wrong. You know what that kid did now? Shame on us. Carry something. Carry something, men. You're strong. You're wired to do that. You carry that for your wife. Not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually. You're the one who is the calm. When the storms of life come, you say, it's going to be okay. I'm going to get us to a place where if I can't handle this, we're going to get in. We're going to see a pastor, a counselor. We're going to talk to these friends of ours in the church, whatever it needs to be. He takes care of business. It's because Adam didn't take care of business that he was given to do in the garden that the fall happened. Before the fall, I said there wasn't any shame. Now there was. So ever since the fall, we'll end with a couple statements here and we're done. Before the fall, there is no shame. No understanding of how a pure marriage relationship could ever be twisted or perverted or sullied. Ever since the fall of man, roles are reversed. Communication remains tangled and twisted. Motives misunderstood. Desires are selfish. Genders are confused. And human sexuality is perverted. Adam was passive. Adam was a passive follower. Men, you and I need to break that trend. We need to get out in front and actively engage in the things that come down the pike before they make it to our wives. Where was he? Where was Adam? He was there with her, the text says. He just didn't fulfill his role as a man. He should have stepped up. He should have stepped in between. And he should have said, have a seat, dear. Go do what you want to do. I'm going to handle this snake. Are you doing that with the lie? What lie? You live in it. You live in the lie. It's all around you. Aren't you interpreting the things that come across in the media? Somebody is. Are you leaving her alone with that? I know women are intelligent. But I shouldn't have to have my wife interpreting life for me and follow her dictates of what she feels are important and how we should be viewing things in life. I should be looking out for her spiritual condition. That's my job. That's your job. You're supposed to be a leader, not a follower. You're supposed to be active in this, not passive. That's what love does. Allow her to rest. Allow her to enjoy the freedom of that glorious role that she has in this beautiful, beautiful institution we call marriage. This one flesh union. Maybe it. Here's our hope. Here's our but God. We have to finish with this because this is where our hope is. I have no hope of restoring what God had in mind apart from Christ. But God in Christ has made the crooked path straight. He's done it. You can have the marriage that He created originally by His grace, through His instruction and your willingness to yield to it, what you're called to be as a man and what her role is as a woman. In Him, marriages are restored as Christian men and women are made to understand and fulfill God's intention for marriage by His grace. Impossible apart from Christ. It won't happen. In Him, or as Jesus said, with Him, what? All things are possible. With man, He said, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. That gives me hope. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for giving us this good start on our passage so that we might learn what You had in mind with regard to the marriage that You created. We are foolish and remiss not to look into Your Word and what it has to say about these things. But help us, Lord, because we're rebels. As men, we're lazy and passive. We allow our wives to lead by default, and we let her weary herself doing that. So, Lord, maybe we need to know some of the shame that we've brought on ourselves. Help us, Lord, by Your grace, by Your power, to be the men that we've been called to be gentle, kind, loving leaders in our families, protectors and providers, decision makers. Help us to do that, that we can create an environment for our wives that they feel protected and loved and cherished and nurtured. And so may You receive the glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.